As we continue our study of each book of the Bible, let us turn now to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, the last part of Numbers. Nahum, the book of Nahum. I brought the wrong sermon. Book of Nahum. It's easy to find. It's right between Micah and Habakkuk. We'll read the first chapter, so let us stand for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. Almighty God, we thank you for preparing our hearts for the hearing of the reading and the preaching of your most holy Word. May it penetrate the deepest levels of our hearts and do there whatever work you want it to perform. For Christ's sake, amen. Nahum chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed, a stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will be no longer perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. You may be seated. The books of Jonah and Nahum are unique in the Bible. Both of them written to the people of Israel, but the focus of each book is the city of Nineveh, the ancient and last capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire that dominated the Middle East for so many centuries before Christ, and which continually harassed and oppressed Israel and eventually wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered the people all over the world. But their perspective on Nineveh is completely different. Jonah wrote about the conversion of this pagan city, and Nahum writes and prophesies about its total destruction. These two prophets are 100 years apart. Jonah preached in the 8th century, and Nahum, along with Habakkuk and Zephaniah, preached in the 7th century. Many things changed in Nineveh in those 100 years. Nahum's message is a striking one. In fact, it didn't hit me what Nahum was all about until I'd already spent several hours studying the book. It's right there in black and white, so obvious you might miss it, and yes, it is striking and startling, and that may be why you miss it. The theme of the book of Nahum is that God's wrath is the salvation of His people. God's wrath, I like the way Mr. McCallum says it better than Southerners say it, don't you? God's wrath is the salvation of His people. You know what the word Nahum means? It means comforter. Here's a book about the destruction, the total destruction of Nineveh, and the author's name is Comforter. And the book was meant to comfort God's people by announcing their greatest enemy's destruction. In some way, that message is strange and it is unexpected because we normally think of God's wrath as something that's not only fierce and full of fury, but also as something that's negative and destructive. We think of God's wrath as something that destroys and devastates and desolates, and it does those things. In fact, some of the most graphic and most terrifying imagery of God's wrath on the wicked to be found in the whole Bible is to be found in the book of Nahum. But Nahum tells us that God's wrath is the salvation of God's faithful people. God's pouring out of His wrath and anger on His enemies, such as Nineveh, secures the salvation of His people from those who would do them harm, such as Judah. And so instead of being embarrassed at the doctrine of the wrath and the vengeance of God, you and I trust, after we study the book of Nahum, will come to love that great teaching and will come to praise God for His wrath. Because without God's wrath, we would have no security and no deliverance from the growing and destructive power of evil human beings, of evil human institutions, of evil nations, and of Satan himself. God loves His people so much and is so angry at those who would seek to harm us that He will pour out His wrath on all His and our reprobate enemies and eternally destroy them so they will never be a threat or a terror to God's people again. The damnation of the wicked under God's wrath is the salvation of believers by God's mercy. Let's put it another way. It's not only true, and it's very true, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is also true that God so hated evil and was so angry at the wicked that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ will reveal God's wrath in all its fury on all the ungodliness and unholiness of human beings, and He will also, says the book of Romans, reveal God's righteousness and God's salvation to everyone who believes, saving them not only from God's wrath and God's judgment and all of its consequences, but from the very unrighteousness that brings down God's wrath. Since this subject of God's wrath has such a central place in Nahum, we better spend just a few moments making sure we all understand what the meaning of the wrath of God is. That's a reality and a teaching of the Scripture that's obviously neglected today. But not only the Old Testament, but Jesus and Paul both speak of it. Jesus in John 3:36 said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the point is, don't let anyone try to separate for you the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. The only God there is a God of love, righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, truth, wrath, whatever else He reveals about Himself in the Scriptures. And I would remind you that the Testament that says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is to be found in the New Testament. When God's called a consuming fire, that phrase is found in the New Testament. So there is no dichotomy between the old and the new. The God of the Old Testament is incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the whole Bible wants the whole world to know about His wrath. Because in the Bible, there are more references to His anger, fury, and wrath than there are to His love and tenderness. Let me say it again. God wants the whole world to know that He is a God of wrath because in the Bible, there are more references to His wrath and His fury and His anger than there are to His love and His tenderness. Because God is holy, the Bible tells us He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, the Bible tells us His anger burns against the sinner. In the King James Version, Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible doesn't recognize any contradiction between saying that God is love and that God is a God of wrath. In fact, it's only the person who knows the greatness of God's wrath that will be overwhelmed by the greatness of His mercy and of His love. When the Bible speaks of God's wrath, there are three elements in it. One, just remember these, displeasure, two, resistance, three, judicial attack. When the Bible speaks of God's wrath being poured out on people, it's because, number one, of this great repulsion and displeasure He has in His heart against any form of human sin. Secondly, because God is the sovereign of all creation, He strongly resists anybody's will that is set up in defiance of His own. And thirdly, as long as that defiance continues, God will act as a great judge toward that person and pour out His wrath upon his resistance and his rebellion to destroy him. One man has defined God's wrath like this. He said, the wrath of God is the onslaught of the holy God asserting and establishing His absolute claim to dominion. Arthur Pink said, the wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Upon what does God's wrath fall? Well, in the Old Testament, we see God pouring out His wrath upon these pagan enemy nations of Israel. And we also see Him pouring out His wrath upon apostate Israel. In the New Testament, we find God pouring out His wrath upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We see God pouring out His wrath on Satan and demons, and in fact on all people who are not in union with Jesus Christ. He who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The authors of the Bible strain in their choice of words and imagery to describe their irresistible force of God's anger. In the Bible it's called a consuming fire, a devastating storm. It's compared to flowing streams of lava. And it's not only bestowed out upon people after death who die in their unbelief and ungodliness throughout all eternity, but it also said to be poured out upon people in various temporal effects in this lifetime. And if you want to know some of the things that God's wrath brings upon a hardened sinner's life or an apostate person's life, read Deuteronomy 28. And Leviticus 26. So because there is really such a thing as God's wrath, because that's not myth, it's not fantasy, God has revealed that about Himself. And because every single one of us in this room deserve that wrath to be inflicted upon us, our only hope is to look to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the actual turning away of that wrath from all of us who deserve it to Himself. Romans 3 says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is the heart of everything we have. Take away this great truth that Christ bore the wrath of God in our place, thereby turning it away from us. Do away with that. Forget that. Compromise that. We rob forgiveness of its meaning. We contradict the Bible and we cut ourselves off from any hope forever. There's this verse that every time I read it, I stand in awe of it in Isaiah 53:10, where it says concerning Christ, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would offer Himself as a guilt offering." The reason I can't get over verses like that is because I'm the one the Lord should be pleased to crush. I'm the one that should be put to grief because of the sin that's in my life. But the great hope of the gospel is that that wrath was poured out on Christ, and God inflicted Christ with the very wrath and punishment that we deserve, that we might walk away from that wrath, free men and women, to serve Him all the days of our lives. And so I call upon you today, dear friends and beloved brothers and sisters, flee from the wrath of God to God's Son. Take refuge in Him, not in your church membership, not in your baptism, not in any virtue in yourself, not in anything you've ever done. God sent Jesus for our salvation because of His love for us. And so I call upon you, if you have not, today before you leave this place, take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now let's see how Nahum makes his point that God's wrath is our salvation in the first chapter. If you're taking notes, the first chapter can easily be divided into four sections. There's progression here. In the first six verses, we're presented with the awesome terror of God's judgment. In verses 7 through 11, we see the specific target of God's judgment. In verses 12 through 14, we see the imminent character of God's judgment. It's going to be sudden when it happens. And then in verse 15, we're going to see good news for Israel. God brings peace. Now let's look at these first six verses, because in these first six verses, Nahum sets forth some perfections in God that are not only widely neglected, but they're widely denied by many people today inside the church. But without these perfections that Nahum presents, God is not God. And so in the first six verses, he tells us it's because the way God is, it's because of what He's like, that Nineveh had to be destroyed. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, in clouds of the dust beneath His feet." Now let's look at these glorious perfections in God. First of all, it says that God is a jealous God. The Hebrew word for jealous can also mean zealous. He's jealous or zealous for His own honor and for the purity of His own name, as well as for the welfare and safety of His people. And whenever you and I think of God being without jealousy, we're thinking of an idol. The only God there is a jealous God. A God who's jealous for His own name and jealous for the welfare and security of His dearly beloved people. I love mockingbirds. Have you ever seen a mockingbird that thinks its little babies in its nest are about to be gotten by a cat? I love it. All of a sudden, that mother mockingbird starts screeching bloody murder. I mean, you can hear her a mile away. She starts making a ruckus and dive bombing that cat. I mean, it's a great sight. Particularly don't like cats. And so here this mother mockingbird, she flies around, screeches, and then attacks the head of that cat, pecks it, flies off again, comes back again. The cat tries to swipe it, fight it off, can't fight off the mother mockingbird until the cat is driven into oblivion. Oh, beloved, God is a mother mockingbird. And that's the way God treats His people. If He sees any danger approaching His people, brother, He's going to start screeching like that mockingbird and dive bomb whatever it is that He sees as a threat or a danger to the people of God. Why? Because God is a jealous God. And if God was not jealous for His people, then you and I would be the most vulnerable people upon the face of this earth. God's jealousy not only destroys those who would profane His name and seek to harm His people, God's jealousy also redeems us. He's so jealous for us and our well-being and our affections, and He cares enough for us to make sure we're redeemed and that we're saved. As one commentator said, God's love is so jealous for the good of His loved ones that it blazes out in fiery wrath against everything that is evil and harmful to them. In other words, what this passage is saying is God's wrath is our protection and our security. You remember when the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, what does it mean to say that God is for us? It is to say that everything God is for us, His beloved children. Even His wrath. His love's for us, His mercy's for us, His justice is for us, His holiness is for us. But even His wrath He uses in our behalf and our benefit by seeking to destroy anything that would do us harm. So on one hand, God is jealous, full of wrath, vengeance. On the other hand, God is good and faithful and merciful and gracious. And it's only as you understand the combination of these perfections in God that you're able to understand some of the distinctive things about Christianity. For instance, why is it that God's love provided an atonement for us? Why is it the death of Jesus, His atoning death, is such a central fact in the Christian religion? It is because we as sinners are guilty, and God will by no means clear the guilty of His crime. We stand condemned before Him unless God provides a substitute. Unless God provides an atonement that would cover our sins from His view. And praise God, God has provided just that substitute and just that atonement in Jesus. When you realize this combination of perfections, jealous, wrath, goodness, mercy, you also understand something about the emphasis of the Scriptures on the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Since all of us as human beings stand under the wrath of God, if any of us is saved, it can only be because of a free and sovereign choice of God. It's not because of some decision we made or some choice we made or because of some thing we merited, something we did. If any of us are saved, as we stand condemned before this God of wrath, it can only be because that great God has chosen to act in mercy and grace and bestow His salvation upon us. Remember what He said. He said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will harden whom I will. And then, when you understand that God is jealous and wrathful, as well as good and merciful, you understand another great emphasis in our faith, and that is the inevitability of the final destruction of all unbelieving sinners. Since salvation and acceptance with God and the escape from God's judgment is possible only through an atonement that God provides in His Son, anyone who rejects that atonement and dies in that state of unbelief will be made to suffer God's wrath throughout all eternity. Notice also it says this God in verse 2, this God is not only a jealous God, He is an avenging God, and He is a God who takes vengeance. Notice three times in this verse, God is described as one who takes vengeance. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. God's like pounding a nail into us. He wants, now get this. Whatever else you forget, get this. God is a God of vengeance. Now, what's the relationship between God's jealousy and his vengeance? God's jealousy is that attitude that he has toward those who would profane his name, those who would defy his will, those who would harm his people. And vengeance is his action going after those that would do us harm or profane his name. It is that action of God by which he pours out the just punishment that those people's sins deserve. And yet it's more than just retribution. Vengeance has with it disgust and wrath and anger. So God is jealous for us. When someone seeks to do us harm, God takes vengeance upon that person. Now, you and I in the Bible are commanded to have a holy zeal. We are commanded to be jealous in our service of the Lord. But vengeance is something we may never do. Vengeance is an action that's reserved only for God. You remember what Romans 12:19 says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I would remind you, by the way, the book of Romans is in the New Testament. So this idea, the Old Testament, God's one of vengeance, the New Testament is love, vengeance is mine, I will repay, is in both Testaments. And I quoted from the book of Romans. Rather than seeking our own revenge on people that hurt us, we are to leave that great work with God. And we're to love our neighbors and do good to our enemies. You remember what David said when King Saul was trying unjustly to murder him. And David had the opportunity to murder him back. And so here's what David said. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch it. You deserve to experience God's vengeance. You've tried to kill me. I'm not going to take my own vengeance. God will have his vengeance on you. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that in Romans 12, where it says, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, six verses later, in Romans 13:14, it says, the function of the civil government is to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So although vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, one of the ways by which he avenges the transgression of his law order for the protection of his people is through a righteous state using the power of the sword, bringing God's wrath to bear upon the wicked criminal so that he will not be a threat to God's dearly beloved people. Notice in verse 2 another interesting phrase. It says last line, actually, it says, he reserves wrath for his enemies. He reserves wrath. In Hebrew, that means he's the master of his wrath. I mean, he doesn't have any uncontrollable anger. That God is the master of his wrath. He is in complete control of it. That means that when the Bible talks about God's ferocious wrath, it's not speaking about something that is capricious or arbitrary or irrational or uncontrollable or impulsive. And God's control or mastery over his own wrath is most clearly seen in the crucifixion of Jesus. You want to know how much in control of himself God is? You want to know... See more clearly than any place else the mastery he has over this, his fury and his anger. Look at the death of his beloved son on the cross. Here he was being tormented not only by man but by demons. God the Father was watching his son being mistreated. Crucifixion, the worst kind of agony. And instead of calling lightning out of heaven to destroy all of Christ's murderers, God the Father controlled himself and restrained his vengeance and focused it in its full force upon his dearly beloved Son in our place as our sin bearer. And think about God the Son. Here's God the Son who could have called millions of angels to come and destroy every one of his murderers. But instead, he controls himself and cries out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What powerful self-control. What powerful mastery over wrath. What great love that God would restrain pouring out His wrath on sinners, but rather pouring it out on His Son that sinners might be saved. Then in verse 3 it says that God is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that's obviously a reference to a fuller statement of that verse in Exodus 34. Turn to Exodus 34 with me. In Exodus 34, it's obvious that Nahum is thinking of this verse. He uses the same word for God that Exodus 34, 6 through 7 uses. He talks about God being slow to anger in the same way right before he talks about his not being willing to leave the guilty unpunished. Look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And what I want you to look at is what he leaves out, what Nahum leaves out of this verse. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now you see what he deliberately left out? He left out any reference to God's compassion, to God's grace, to God's forgiveness, to God's loving kindness. Instead, he focuses on two things. He focuses on the fact that God is long-suffering, that he puts up with a lot, that he's slow to anger, and he also focuses on God's judgment of the guilty. God will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. God is patient in his anger, and God also will eventually bring judgment upon all his enemies. God is forgiving and merciful, but that's not the point Nahum wants to make with reference to Nineveh now. There is no forgiveness and mercy in store for Nineveh. Nineveh has passed the point of no return with reference to God's patience and compassion and loving kindness. The only thing waiting inevitably now for Nineveh is certain destruction. And not long after these prophecies, she was wiped out by the Medes and the Babylonians. And within 300 years after that, travelers would go through that part of the land and not even be aware there ever was a great metropolis called Nineveh there. It came to a complete end. And so the reason that Nahum leaves out loving kindness and goodness and mercy is because Nineveh has gone past the point of no return. God's patience has run out. What do we learn from this? We learn that it is possible for nations and individuals and families to pass a point of no return in their rebellion against God. And all I would ask, and I have no answer to this question, has America passed the point of no return? I want to read to you, or just allude to, two things in the New York Times. First thing in the New York Times is, have you heard about General William Boykin, courageous Christian, who made the mistake of talking like a Christian in his uniform in a public audience? In which statement he said that the God of Islam was not his God, that the God of Islam was an idol, that there is no possibility for salvation outside of Christ, and that the reason the Islamic nations or terrorists are against the United States is because, quote, we're a Christian nation and our foundation and roots are Christian. Now, to this crowd, there's nothing radical about that. That is simply what the Christian church has announced and believed ever since Muhammad in the 600s. We've always seen Islam as a different religion that will get you nowhere with God. Different God, different Bible, totally different worldview. And that if you're going to be a Christian, you must reject Islam and receive Christ and biblical Christianity. That's what we believe for 1,000 years, right? More. All right, here's what he's being intimidated into resigning. He hasn't done it yet, but he's being intimidated into resigning as an American general. Here's what is said about him from various people. This is Representative John Conyers. It is outrageous that someone who holds such extreme, closed-minded, zealous views would be allowed such a prominent position in our military. Which is what Christians have always believed. Here's somebody else's remark. The remarks of General Boykin fly in the face of the pleas of the President and violate the basic principles of tolerance and inclusion that are implicit in the culture of this nation. Now that is true. Another man says, I thought those comments were unbecoming of a senior military official. In one speech, General Boykin, in dress uniform before a religious group in Oregon in June, and Islamic extremists said, Islamic extremists hated the United States because we have a foundation and roots that are Christian. Now, anybody, you know, and you see this time and again in these big liberal newspapers, anybody who believes that their religion is the only true religion is a terrorist. That's us. That's General Boykin. Can you imagine living in a culture now where we're being marginalized and where we, who are simply mainstream, hometown, old-fashioned Christians that share the views that America was built upon and have dominated our history, but now we're being looked upon as the extremists, the perverts, and there's no place for us in this culture. Now, that was just a good article. Here's a one-page ad. Can you imagine what it would cost in the New York Times to put a one-page ad? I mean, it costs tens of thousands of dollars to put one in the Atlanta Constitution. I mean, just imagine what this costs. Now, here's a picture. You can't see it in the back, but here's a sweet little picture. Here are these three happy children, a little girl and two little boys, two happy parents. They're sitting there playing Monopoly as a normal family, smiling. The name of the article is, Why Are Right-Wing Groups Attacking This Family? Now, you know what they mean by right-wing. You. And here's what it says. This is put out by the Human Rights Campaign Foundation. Website is www.hrc.org. But right-wing special interest groups want to scare Americans into believing that people like Joe and Teresa, by the way, you notice there is no daddy in this picture. These are two lesbians. That Joe and Teresa are a threat to our country for their own political gain and as a way to take attention away from the true problems of our nation. They're making discriminations against gay and lesbians the centerpiece of their political agenda for the 2004 election. Oh, that that were true. You're trying to destroy this happy family. This is becoming more and more the norm. The words loving kindness and compassion that God used in Exodus 34 were not used by Nahum in the first chapter of Nahum because Nineveh had gone past the point of no return. There was only judgment in store for her. I pray with all my heart that we have not gone past that point. Then notice also in verse 3, it says that God not only is slow to anger, but He's great in power. The same almighty power that God used to create the universe from nothing. The great almighty power that God used to miraculously redeem Israel out of Egypt. That's the very same power that God's going to use to destroy Nineveh. It is inevitable. Nineveh might have looked invincible. I mean, she had a massive wall. You could put line chariots up on top of them. Nineveh looked invincible and indestructible. But God, the Creator and the Redeemer, is sufficiently powerful to overthrow that empire of grasshoppers. And you know, beloved, He's promised to do the same thing for us today. Organizations such as this that can buy ads in newspapers, that can threaten generals in the United States Army, that can control legislation, determine what's taught in public schools, I mean, they look invincible, don't they? Say, how in the world can we ever deal with such people? How can we expect to be successful against them? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't you love His optimism? I mean, here the Christian faith is just getting a good start. And Paul says, we're already in the process of destroying every opinion, every ism that's raised up in defiance against God. And we're already succeeding in taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to Him. Why? Why was he so confident and optimistic? Because he says we have divinely empowered weapons that God says will destroy whatever fortress man hides behind. Divinely empowered weapons that are able to bring down the Ninevehs of this world. That are able to stop the evil men and institutions and movements that are trying to sweep Christianity off the face of North America. There is something greater than everything they have. And that is these divinely empowered weapons that God promises will bring down fortresses. And what are those divinely empowered weapons? That not only will bring down fortresses, but will stop abortion, will make abortion a criminal act, a capital crime in this country. What are these two empowered weapons? The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. That's all? You say, that's all? That's all? What do you mean, that's all? You have the almighty power of God in His Word, and you have the ear of God who's promised that if we pray in the name of Jesus according to His Word, He'll give us what we desire. There is no greater weapons in the world. So since we have the greatest weapons that none of their weapons can resist, why are there still abortionists across the street? And anti-Christians in places of power intimidating generals and buying ads in the newspapers? It is because we're not using the weapons. We're talking about them. We're sitting around arguing with each other on how sharp they are. And we're not sticking people with it. And we're not praying. We had a great prayer time yesterday. I think that's one of the most important things we did. Particularly when this one preacher went down every elected official, even connected with the county of Forsyth, and prayed for every single one of them by name. We have the weapons that can do it. And if they're still in place, these bad guys, if they're still in place, it's simply because we're keeping our sword in its velvet sheath. The same God that was great in power to overturn Nineveh promised to use prayer and His Word and our teaching of it and standing for it and defending it and propagating it and spreading it to bring down whatever fortress was raised up against Him. And then look into verse 3, there's another phrase that says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that can be a confusing phrase to people. But God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's character is unchanging and unchangeable. Forgiveness of sins is a possibility and a reality only within God's covenant of grace by faith. As long as a person or a nation or an institution is bearing his own guilt for his own sin, and that guilt has not been transferred through faith to a substitute, then that person or that nation cannot be forgiven and cannot be cleared of his or its liability to God's judgment. We were guilty. That guilt was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. And that's the all-important significance of the death of Christ. God forgives us. He blots out our regrets and our past because our guilt was placed on Him. And He bore it away. And outside of that relationship, which we enter by faith, there is no hope of salvation for guilty sinners. And Jonah preached to Nineveh. The people repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord and were forgiven and were spared God's judgment. But 100 years later, by Nahum's time, that sorrow for sin had disappeared and been replaced with the arrogant claim that the people were God. I never noticed this verse till just the other day. Zephaniah 2:15. Notice what these people claim for themselves. Sounds like America. Says concerning Nineveh, "This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me." Now you know why God destroyed Nineveh. "I am" is the name of God. You remember Moses said, "Whom I tell Pharaoh, call me." Tell him, "I am sent you." And now you have a whole city of people saying, "We're gods. There are no gods beside. We're the source of law. We're the source of order. We're the source of planning. We're the source of right and wrong. Everything originates with man." God is expelled from His universe. God destroys Nineveh like that. He has in the past. He will in the future. God always opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then notice this vivid picture about the whirlwind, the storms, and the clouds. It says, "In the whirlwind, storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Now, use your imagination if you can. Nahum saying that the Lord God Almighty is anything but sedimentary. He's active. He's full of motion. He uses all of the energies of His creation against His enemies and in behalf of His people. All the forces of creation do as they're told and meet His purposes. The winds, the storms, the clouds, all do as He says. Either to display His wrath on His enemies or to bestow blessing upon His friends. But now it says storm. You see, it says the storm's His way, whirlwind and storm. I don't want you to think of a nice, pretty summer storm where you can watch the lightning out in the distance. This is a winter sirocco. You know what a winter sirocco is? It's a storm that took place in the Middle East to this very day. And I want to read you an eyewitness. When he says he uses the storms against his enemies, I want you to give you an eyewitness of somebody who saw a storm like this. He said, "Some friends of mine were coming down the hill," this is in the Middle East, "when one of them called their attention to tall columns of mist over the marsh. They came this way very rapidly, and soon the storm broke upon them with awful fury. Those who attempted to reach Kiam, the small town, perished in the plain, although it was not more than 2 miles wide, and you could see the houses in the distance. They couldn't make it to the houses. Thus, 10 men died in a few minutes from the mere chill of this wind. There was no snow, no frost, not much rain, but the wind was perfectly awful, driving and upheaving everything before it. These cold winds draw out all heat with amazing rapidity. Not only were these men chilled to death almost instantly, but 85 head of cattle also perished before they could be brought to the village." God uses the storms, displays His anger through storms upon His people. This picture here establishes the awesome power of God displayed in creation and in history to save His people, to destroy His enemies. And I love a bumper sticker that said, "Don't get God started." And then it says that the clouds are beneath His feet. Now the picture here of somebody running, stirring up all kinds of dust. God's running, striding across the expanse of heaven, stirring up the commotion of thunder and lightning as He approaches Nineveh in the clouds to destroy her. This imagery reaches its highest level of fulfillment in the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He goes into the heavens with the clouds of glory, and where the Bible says He shall return in clouds of glory. And every eye shall be drawn inevitably to Him. And on that day, He will bring judgment to all His enemies and blessings to all His people. And that day of vengeance is as real and as historical as the fall of Nineveh was, which nobody disputes to this day. So in these first verses of Nahum, we are face to face with the God with whom we have to do. You say, well, I don't like that kind of God. There is no other God.
Amen.
This is God, and besides Him, there is no other. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you praise Him for this revelation of Himself in you? Do you fear Him? And have you submitted yourself to Him? And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 and describes what God does in bringing His judgment upon people. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. I mean, here's a reflection of the destruction of mighty Pharaoh and the Egyptian Empire through the miracle of the Red Sea and the Exodus. And he's saying, if God can do that to Pharaoh in Egypt, Sennacherib, Nineveh, Assyrian Empire, He can do it to you. Let the United States and all nations be warned of the fatal consequences of trying to oppose God's redemptive plan for His people. God has destroyed many mighty nations before, and He will do it again. God says, I'm going to dry up in verse 4 all the rivers. Nineveh depended upon her great natural water barriers for defense. God says, I'm going to dry up those defenses. Try as you may, you can't keep God out. Then He says, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Nahum is recalling certain devastations that Assyria had performed in the land of Palestine. And God used Assyria to bring judgment in these areas of Palestine. And the point is, if God can bring and would bring such scathing judgments on His own land and His own covenant people because of their sin, why does Nineveh think that it would be spared from any similar devastation? And I would also ask America the same question. What makes you think that you are so safe in your apostasy? In verse 5, it says that He causes mountains to quake, hills to dissolve. Indeed, the whole earth will be upheaved by His presence, the world and everything in it. And then it asks the question in verse 6 that we ought to ask ourselves. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by Him. What's the answer to that question? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? Well, obviously not Nineveh, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Israel, not Judah. Each of these nations in its turn experienced the devastating judgment of God because they turned away from Him. None of them were strong enough to evade, escape, or resist the wrath of God who came against them in great power. And so I ask you, beloved, where do you stand before God's wrath? That all-important question demands real self-examination and soul-searching on your part. Take nothing for granted. Presume nothing. Where do you stand before God's wrath? Is God's wrath against you? Or is God's wrath for you? Now, you know what the answer to these two questions is not. When He says, who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the burning of His anger? The answer to those two questions is not, no one. No one can stand before His indignation. No one can endure the burning of His anger. That's not the answer to the question. Those for whom Christ died as a substitute to turn away the wrath of God and to die in their place will be able to stand the indignation of God. We will be able to endure the burning of His wrath. We will be able to embrace Him who is the consuming fire and enjoy intimate fellowship and eternal fellowship with Him by grace through faith. The target in verses 7 through 11 is Nineveh. And notice how he begins this section in verse 7. The Lord is good. I'm glad he finally said it, aren't you? I mean, God's a God of vengeance. He's avenging. He's wrathful. He's melting mountains and lava, you know. And then he comes. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum has been focusing on God's wrath and God's vengeance and God's judgment. And now he emphasizes God's faithfulness and his love to his people. They have nothing to fear from this God. God's using his wrath in their behalf, destroying their enemies and protecting them. God's going to be good to them, and that goodness of God will bring them salvation and deliverance. And what does the word good mean here? Hesed? It means God's faithfulness, God's loyalty, God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's generosity. Because of who God is and because he's good and faithful, his people that are faithful to him, instead of feeling his judgment, will enjoy abundant salvation. And the destruction of Nineveh is the sign that God will be merciful to his people. So here you have a great statement. The Lord is good. And so because he's good and faithful, he will be a stronghold, a place of protection, a place of defense in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Now I want to ask one question in closing. Who are these people that are favored by God with protection and salvation from his judgment and from all their evil enemies? Who are these people to whom God is good and brings them salvation and protection? Listen, beloved, they most certainly cannot be identified with Israel according to the flesh. You remember what the Bible says in Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed and descendants. Who are these people so favored by God that his goodness brings salvation? It's not everybody that bore the sign of the covenant. It's not everybody that was circumcised in the Old Testament. It's not everybody who's baptized in the New Testament. Because don't forget, beloved, that God destroyed many of these people who bore the sign of the covenant by the Assyrians in the north and by the Babylonians in the south. Not all who bear the sign of the covenant are saved. So who are these people? Many who bore the sign of the covenant in those days was apostate, destined for similar judgment at the hands of the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. So these people that God was so good to that he saved them cannot be simply identified ethnically as all those genetic descendants of Abraham or all of those who are members of the church or all those who have taken the sacraments or all those who have been baptized or all those who had borne the sign of the covenant. Those to whom the goodness of God would bring salvation are those whom God knows. You see it in the text? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. That's the first thing it says about these people for whom God is their salvation. It says that God knows them. And we must interpret that word know in the fullest biblical sense of the word. It doesn't mean as we mean it in this culture. To know something is to intellectually understand something. It's a bigger word than that. The word know means loving with the most intense care. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, says the Scriptures. He loved her. He made her the object of his loving affections. In Amos 3, God says, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God has this abysmal ignorance of the reality of any other nation on earth? No. He's saying, this is the one place where I have set my love. And so God's goodness brings salvation from judgment and salvation from all of our enemies to all of those upon whom he sovereignly sets his love and affection. You remember when God preached through Jonah to Nineveh? He showed Israel that he could be just as merciful to these heathen Ninevites as he could to the people of Israel. And then he destroyed Israel because of her unbelief. God owes saving mercy to nobody. God doesn't owe you any good thing. And His saving mercy is not confined to one nation, one people, one time, one nationality. God saves all those upon whom He has set His love. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's an even more specific identification of these people for whom the goodness of God brings salvation. Notice what it says. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Only those who seek shelter in the Lord alone for salvation will God's goodness bring salvation. And to seek shelter in God or to seek refuge in Him is a biblical idiom for trusting God for salvation. For instance, Psalm 2 says, do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So what is it to take refuge in Him? It is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the only people for whom the grace and the mercy of God shall bring salvation from sin and all of our enemies are those who rest upon Him alone for salvation. Why? Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And because there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's those who take refuge in Him that God's goodness brings salvation and deliverance from all their enemies. But now, the phrase to take refuge also implies something else. It implies there is an imminent danger. You need shelter. You need to take refuge because there is an imminent danger that you must escape. Now, what is that imminent, ultimate danger that you must seek shelter from in the arms of Christ if you are to escape it? God. God. An angry God. A God who is angry with the wicked every day. That's our greatest danger. Not something in man, but something in God. And why do we run to Christ for shelter? Because God's angry with us. And unless that anger is turned away, we shall be consumed by it in hell. Are you seeking shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you taking refuge in Him? It's the only people for whom the goodness of God will bring salvation. So to say that the Lord knows those who seek shelter in Him is to say the Lord loves them, the Lord cares for them, the Lord protects them, the Lord cherishes their eternal welfare. That's the future. That's the destiny of Christians. Praise God for His love. Where would we be without the love of God and His undeserved grace? Praise God for His wrath. Where would we be if God's wrath wasn't poured out on our enemies, sin, Satan, and anyone else that would try to snatch us from His loving arms? Every day of your life, seek refuge in Him. Knowing that there's refuge there to be found. It's a permanent refuge. It's permanent salvation, permanent deliverance. And so notice how the great passage ends in verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So the message of Nahum is a glorious message. Deliverance and salvation will come to God's beloved children who take refuge in Him. And that deliverance is certain because God poured out His wrath on Christ in their place, atoning for their sins, and because God will pour out His wrath on all those who would seek to do them harm. Therefore, the deliverance of Judah from the oppression of Nineveh is a microscopic picture of the deliverance of you and I as Christians and the Church of Christ from everything that would oppress us. Thus, Nahum's prophecies have meaning for all times. As long as the spirit of Nineveh survives in any individual or nation or culture, the living and almighty Jesus Christ will be there to defend His people by overthrowing that spirit until the last enemy of God has been mowed down and our eternal salvation is complete. Praise the Lord that His wrath is our salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the book of Nahum because it tells us of things man never would have known had You not revealed it. We never would have thought of these things in a million years. We thank You for being gracious to us of letting us in on Your plan for the ages for us. We thank You for the whole salvation that we have in Christ, the shelter, the refuge, the newness of life, the continual celebration and rejoicing of the permanent salvation that we have. We thank You for all these things. And now as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to use this meal as the framework for our gratitude and our celebration of Your goodness to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.